Morning. So got to get used to not tripping over each other and stuff when we're coming in there. Huh, it's good to be here, huh? Hey, how many of you were here last week? Did my wife do a great job? Should we invite her back again sometime? Come up here. Set me straight. Where's she sitting? Oh, there. Usually always right there is where you were before. Now, changing it up, huh? Well, it's good to be here. And, you know, last week when we got in here and we dedicated this building for the purpose that God gave it to us for, the blessing that it is, I had some people stand up and we honored them. There were people that came alongside us, like the builders and architects and some of those companies. But I noticeably and purposefully left off the biggest group of people that made this possible, that made last week possible, that really served the Lord. And I did it for a reason, because we knew we were going to get overrun with visitors. We had so many out-of-town guests. We had so many people. We knew we were just going to bust at the seams last week. And so most of these people would not even get in here. So I didn't want to honor people that wouldn't be in one of the services. So what I wanted to do to start off today was, if you serve here, if you're on staff, or you're a volunteer in any capacity, doesn't mean you helped build the building, but you make it possible for us to have services, I would like you to stand up right now if you are a servant in this church. Thank you. Now, those of you who are sitting, by next week, I need you to be able to stand as well, okay? But you know, what I want to tell you, what we just clapped for and showed honor to the people, I want you to know their hearts, that I know this team, that all week I kept being reminded of Deuteronomy 8, which is when Moses was talking to the Israelites before they're going to go take the promised land. And he said, as you go into the land and you experience the blessing of what I have given you, don't forget the real goal. Don't forget the purpose. He says, basically, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget that it was the Lord that was with you in the wilderness. It's the Lord that's going to enable you to cross over. It's the Lord that gave you this land. It's the Lord that will give you the blessings. He goes, as you get your fine homes, as you get all set up, don't make the biggest mistake. He says, that's when you need to be careful, because that's when it's easy to focus on the wrong thing. And so this team of people that stood up, I want you to know that we're not clapping for success. The success of having last week and having this building, that's a blessing. But that's not the goal. This building is a blessing. This building is not the goal. And we never want to forget that the goal is the Lord. The goal is faithfulness. And so the people that stood before you, I can tell you, if you're new to this church, they stood up not because they targeted success, but because they targeted faithfulness to their Lord. And they loved others. And that's why we did what we did. And I never want us to forget that. In other words, I never want us to forget that success is not a goal. Success is a byproduct. Matter of fact, I thought of that last week because I learned that as an athlete. And last week was such an incredible week for me. We come here, we open the building after 11 years. It was, you know, just an awesome week. And then I go to my bowling league, which my wife mocked in the sermon. And I threw a perfect 300 game last Sunday night. It was kind of awesome. And I was reminded when people come and says, man, have you been trying to have a 300? You've been trying? And I'm like, man, if you don't get it. If you walk up there every game trying, thinking about a 300 game, you're not going to bowl one. What you try to do is throw a good shot every time you go. In sports, you realize success is a byproduct. It's not a goal. With this building, with our church, success, what we think of as a success, having a successful week, that's not the goal. That's just a byproduct. It's a blessing byproduct. The real goal is faithfulness to our relationship with God. Well, today, I want to talk about getting unstuck in ruts in our relationships, and primarily, I'm talking to married people, but if you're not married, it's going to relate to you as well. If you're dating, if you've been divorced, it's all this stuff. It's not meant to be this hammer down kind of a thing. But I do want to talk about today. Last week, we talked about the myth of the easy road. Well, this week, I want to look at what is the real purpose. Because I think for many of us, that what leads us down that road where we think it's easy, then it gets rough, and then we get stuck in ruts, and then our relationships end up in disaster, is because too many of us make success a goal, when it's only a byproduct. What is the real goal of a marriage? What is God's intended purpose for a marriage? And as we target that, success becomes a byproduct. And what I mean by that, in most of our conversations, when I've counseled with thousands of people, and when I'm talking to people about marriage, what I really hear people say, when I think you're saying success, you're making a goal out of a byproduct. What I mean by that is, we'll say things like, I know it's tough, I know it's hard, I know I have to work on this, but I just want to be happy. See, I believe in our culture and the way we think about marriage, and even in churches, even if you've never been to church, but if you've been in church your whole life, I believe oftentimes, even in church, we may burst the bubble of the easy road, and we say the road's not easy, but we're still on the wrong road. A lot of these marriage series, you might have been at them, I've probably preached this way in the past, where the idea is, yeah, we'll talk about biblical principles, we'll look at these concepts on how to understand one another. I mean, we'll look at those things and we'll think that that's success, that's the goal, when really that's just a byproduct. And for most of us, what I believe happens is happiness is what we think we're supposed to be targeting in marriage. And that's not what God says. That's not what he says at all. So to kind of start it off here, in 1 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there, they'll show it up, but I'm only going to be here to read a couple verses, then we're going to go to a different passage. But in 1 Peter, he writes the goal of every follower of God, of every human being, basically, if you're going to live the life God intended for you, he says, this is our goal. This is what it's about. And he starts off in verse 13. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But here comes the goal. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says you must be holy because I am holy. So right there, we get the goal. What does Peter say? What's the goal in my life? He says, in everything you do. Well, marriage is something we do, right? A relationship is something we do. In everything, the goal is holiness. You see, and that's the goal. A byproduct of blessing could be happiness. If you go after holiness, you will end up being happy. If you chase after happiness, you might miss holiness altogether. You might never get there. And then happiness comes and goes. It just becomes, what do I feel like in the moment? You go after all of your own desires is what you end up going. So happiness becomes a determination of what do I desire? What makes me feel good? That's my goal. Well, it changes and it messes up. And so here, that's the problem. So what Peter is saying is in everything we do, we should be pursuing holiness. And I believe in a marriage, I'm going to define it here in a minute, what a marriage is a marriage is pursuing holiness. Now, I know that sounds like whoa. And if you're new to church, that sounds even scarier than whoa, because you're like, we have a weird idea of what holiness is, right? Like, I don't know what you think about. What do you think about when you hear you must be holy? I think if I'm up here trying to be a holy preacher, I think of preacher voice. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord has spoken on high. Other things you think about holiness is to be honest, often when I think of holiness, especially when I first started coming to church as a teenager, when they would say about being holy, for I am holy, I don't know why, but I just had this preconceived idea that holiness meant boring. Holiness means no fun, right? Is that really what it means? I mean, what did we look at last week? We look at how God created man and woman, and what did he do? He created them naked and put them together. God isn't boring. At all. Holiness is not about lack of fun. Holiness is about living in a life that's a lack of death. It's a lack of pursuing. It's when I'm living holy, I'm not going to pursue dead ends. I'm not going to pursue things that might feel good in the moment, but lead to death. Holiness, literally, the word means to be set apart. And when God says he is holy, it means he is the other one. There is no one like him. He is perfection. He is the standard. He is all. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And when he calls us to be holy, it doesn't mean we can never do that exactly how he does. But what he's saying is to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, because that's the only way I understand things. So those of you that are more advanced theologians, sorry, this is my definition of holiness. Being like Jesus. Holiness is being like Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He came to save us and rescue us and make us whole, so we can be whole, so we can learn to be holy, and we can learn to live like him and be like him. We can only do it by his power, but that's really what it is. So if I'm going to do everything, if everything I do, the goal is holiness, then in my marriage, I need to recalibrate. Even if you've been in church, I have talked to so many Christians that grew up in church, and the passage we're about to look at, you've heard it taught a million times, half the time wrong, and then the other time even when it's taught right, you never recalibrate it. We look at all those things that say, here's how marriage should work, here's the role of a man, here's the role of a woman, and you talk about all those things, but if in your heart, your calibration is set towards marriage is about happiness, it doesn't matter if you do all the other things right. It doesn't matter if I could sit here, and we'll get into this in the weeks to come. I will be talking about the differences between men and women. This is how men speak blue and women speak pink. You saw some of it last week with my wife up here. As we talked about things, like one of the things is she really wants me to be involved in a conversation about what color to paint the walls. And she comes in and she goes, what color do you think looks best? And she'll have like 19 different color chips on the wall. They're all brown. You see, guys, ladies, I'll teach you something about guys. If it doesn't have a marshmallow in a Lucky Charms box, it's not a color, all right? There's about five colors the guys know. So when she shows me, she's trying to pick colors, I'm like, so you want the wall to be brown? No. See, we'll talk about those things. We can talk about how to manage those, and we're going to get to them. And it's going to be funny, and we'll laugh till we cry, and then you'll go home and realize I was talking about you, and that's why your marriage is messed up, and then you'll get all mad, and then you'll write me an email about how it's unfair. But anyways, we'll get there. But if we don't look at what the real goal is, none of that matters. I could teach you all these tricks to coping, but you still have no hope. You can learn how to cope, but what if there's no hope? What if you're on the wrong road? So the road is, the purpose of marriage is really holiness. And here's the definition. I kind of mentioned last week is this. And then the rest of my talk today is I just want to unpackage this statement. And that is, marriage is a covenant of love that seeks holiness, not a contract of expectations that seeks happiness. And if you get those reversed, I don't care if you learn all the tricks, you learn how to communicate, you learn fighting styles, you learn difference between men and women. It doesn't matter. You can even do that well and still be heading on the wrong road. The wrong road. So what does it mean? Marriage is a covenant of love that seeks holiness, not a contract of expectations that seeks happiness. We're going to see how God deals with us in covenants, not in contracts. And I'll get to that, but I want to start with the second part, what it's not. The part that many of us, we don't say it that way. You don't sit there and when you said I do, you didn't sit there and say, I now take you and we are in a contract of my expectations and your expectations and you need to make me happy and I need to make you happy. We don't say that. We don't talk about expectations and contracts like that, but you know what we will do? We'll say stuff like, Isn't it reasonable to just think that a husband would? Am I crazy, but can't I expect my wife to? Ooh, now it got quiet. Because I just described every married person in this room at one point or another, including myself, this week. We like to fall into this trap. And the idea, let me explain the difference between contracts and covenants. Contracts first, because we understand those. What I mean by a contract of expectations is it says, I go into my marriage and I'm seeking happiness. I want to be happy. So I look for someone that I think does things that'll make me happy. And then we get married, and then you bring, like as Carrie shared so well last week, she brought her expectations of what she thought a good marriage looked like from a Christian home. I brought my expectations of what a good family would look like, and you just didn't talk about it. So then you get in, you start realizing our expectations are different. Now you start negotiating because you think it's a contract. And what a contract is, it's when two people go 50-50. You make a deal. Like if I sign a contract and the other party does not hold up their end of the bargain, do I still have to hold up my end of the bargain? No. See, that's a contract. So some things I wrote down about contracts. They're about performance. A contract is about performance. They're performance-oriented. It's like, hey, I married you now, you must perform. Hear that all the time when I'm in a situation with a couple that you're struggling and you might be one of them. And it's kind of like, well, fine. Well, they'll do that for a little while, but what happens when they don't do that? It becomes all about who's going to perform and what are we going to perform, and it just becomes this real legalistic idea. I mean, it's because the other thing about contracts that make them so rough is they're void of thankfulness when they're fulfilled. Even when you actually uphold your end of the contract, since it's a contract, you don't get a thank you for doing your contract. I'll give you an example. How many of you paid your rent or your house payment last month? All right, you're more financially responsible than First Service. Good for you. Either they did not want to engage, or we got a lot of people that are not paying their house payment right now. You know, did you have the, when you paid last month, did your lender call you? Just to thank you? They didn't call you like they could. They didn't call like they said, hey, Mr. Bush, thank you for making your payment for the 12th straight year. Even though your house is worth less than your used car right now. And because you've been so faithful, we're sending your wife flowers. And we're going to set up a scholarship fund for your kids because you were counting on equity to help pay for your kid who's now going into her senior year. And now I'm like, good luck. And I meant to tell you in a different manner, but my daughter's sitting there. But because you sacrificed and paid instead of walking away, we are setting up a scholarship fund for your daughter, right? Doesn't your lender do that kind of stuff? No, they don't call you at all, do they? Unless. Don't pay your house payment 1 month. Next thing you know, they are really interested in who you are. They'll call you all the time. They'll repeatedly call you. They'll find you on Facebook. They will track you down. Why? Because it's about performance. And even if you do your job, there's no thankfulness for it. And you know what? I could stop. And there would be a lot of relationships in this room that would get a lot better if you just started thanking the person for doing the ordinary things instead of assuming they ought to just do it, because that's a reasonable expectation of a spouse. Emphasize the positive. See, contracts don't do that. They're void of that. They're void of that. They're very rules-oriented and naturally adversarial. You see, it's funny. I bowled that 300 game last week. I thought about my sports life, and I realized my two favorite positions in sports was to be a bowler and to be a pitcher. And in all of sports, guess what you can do in bowling and pitching? You can throw a perfect game. And I've done that. I've pitched a perfect game. I've bowled perfect games. And you know what I think I'm naturally drawn to that is because you can actually say, I perfected this game. I won. I did it. It doesn't get any better than that. There's no 301 game unless you're Chuck Norris. You're not going to do it. Pitching, I got 27 people out in a row, done with the game, did it. Nobody got on base. I was perfect on that day. And I think I'm drawn to that because I'm naturally, just like a lot of people, a legalist. We like contracts. We like rules. We like contracts when they're in our favor. And that's what caused a lot of fights. We'll jump in when, hey, I'm winning. This is a breach of contract against me. You know, I can win. And I think I'm naturally drawn to that. A lot of us are. We like to have the rules. The problem is they become adversarial. You know why? Because we start comparing. I mean, look at it. Sports is great. They have contracts. And there is so much comparison going on in sports. I mean, Aaron Rodgers just got a $130 million contract. He is the highest paid football player of all time right now. You know why he got a $130 million contract? Because Joe Flacco got a $120 million contract. And he's like, Joe Flacco, I'm Aaron Rodgers. You know, and they had to pay him more. The only reason they're going up is they look around. They look around and go, what are they getting paid? What are they getting paid? If the market was bad, he wouldn't get as much. And here's the problem. When you approach your marriage with a contract point of view, you don't say that. You don't obviously say, I'm comparison shopping you to everyone else. But you will say stuff like, Susie's husband will come home and help with the kids or whatever. And you're like, well, Bob's wife will... You fill in the blank. And you know what you do when you do that? You always look for the friends that, if you're the guy, you point out the deadbeat friend husbands and point out the incredibly awesome wives. And then wives, you do exactly the opposite. And that's what we do. And we end up in these problems because you know what? We made it about a contract and we made it about our happiness and we expect someone else to make us happy. And that's not what marriage is for. It's to make us more like Jesus. So what's the difference then? What's a covenant? Covenant is the way God deals with us. It's a scriptural term, Old Testament term, these covenants. And they're not performance-oriented. Basically, they're one-sided promises. So my fulfilling of my covenant is not based on you performing. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament time, if you were someone that would do a covenant, what they would do is they'd cut an animal in half and put it on both sides, on two different sides, and the people who are making the covenant would walk down the middle, basically saying, if I don't fulfill my promise, may I be like this animal. I'm divided in heart. I'm divided in my loyalty. I might as well be dead. The truth is, if you ever did the wedding ceremony, most people don't understand the biblical significance of a marriage ceremony. You have one side of the family here, the other side there. The husband, the groom standing up front with the pastor, the pastor represents God. The groom represents that I'm the leader, I'm the man. I've already walked the walk. I'm waiting for you to join me. I went first. And then the wife walks down, the bride-to-be walks right down the middle. And the both sides represents walking through the middle of the animal carcass. So I'm not saying that both sides of your families are half of a dead carcass. Well, some of you it might be true, but that's that whole picture. And so what you're saying when you do that is you're saying, one-sided promise. I am committing before God. I'm not committing to you. I'm committing before God to do these things. And so what you're saying is it's a one-sided promise. It's not based on a contract. You don't breach a contract. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament times, an honorable man would be sought out. And what an honorable man was if he made covenants, did he consistently, would he fulfill his end of the deal even if the other person didn't? That was honor. So when we think about God calling men to be honorable leaders, we want to go contracty. We want to bring in, you know, and then you go to your friends, you go to the friends you know will agree with you. That's like your agent. I got to get my agent so then we can negotiate a better contract here. But covenants don't work that way. They're one-sided promises. They're grace-oriented and naturally relational. They're not naturally adversarial and they're not about rules. And instead of being about comparison, covenants are about compassion. God deals with us in covenants. When he made a covenant with Abraham, people think the Old Testament God's the mean, angry contract God. It's not true. He made a covenant with Abraham. And what he did is he caused the animal, they cut the animal in half. And before Abraham could even walk through and make his commitment to his part, say, I will do whatever God, even if you don't do your part, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And God was the only one that passed through. So when God deals with us in covenants, he takes care of both ends. That's how much he loves us. And so when we get married, marriage is a visual example of covenant. It's also a practical way for us to become more like Jesus. So turn with me to the main passage I want to look at for a few minutes. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Because with that being said, I want to relook at a passage that's often been taught in the context of marriage. And if you've been in a very legalistic area, you've probably just been taught technically right things, but in a way that sounds more contractual. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it ends, it talks about that how a spirit-guided relationship works with a husband and a wife. But here's the thing I want to set up first. If you read the first 20 verses, go back today sometime, read chapter 5, 1 through 20. Actually, read the whole first five chapters. And you can tell that what Paul is writing to this church is, here's how to live in a holy relationship with Jesus. Here's how to live spirit empowered. It's the spirit that empowers you to become like Jesus. And as you do that, he gets to the very end, these last two chapters, he goes, and here's how it plays out in relationships. You might have heard this thought of, hey, this is talking about how to have a marriage, and if you want to have a good marriage, sprinkle in some trust of Jesus. It's not that way. It's reverse. The marriage is an illustration of our relationship with God and not the other way around. Our relationship with God is not an illustration for our marriage. Our marriage is supposed to be a living illustration of our relationship with God. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why he says here in verse 21, and further, so he's saying, in regards to everything I already said, and further, if you're going to live a spirit-empowered life, he goes further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he talks about both husband and wife submitting to God and submitting to a covenant, meaning I will submit to honor what I've been called to do, no matter what. And it says there both husbands and wives both submit. So what does it look like? I'm just going to do a flyby-day because in weeks to come, I'm going to look at the role of the wife, the role of the husband, a little bit more depth, one week for each. But right now, I'm just going to give the flyby view of it. So I'll probably just create more questions and frustrate you greater, which would be awesome because then you'll keep coming back, if nothing else, than to be mad at me. And that's okay. I have kids. I know what that's like to have someone be mad at you and not care. My daughter just gave me the funniest grin. It's awesome. So here's what it says. Further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So verse 22. For wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to your husbands in everything. We're done there. Let's just close in prayer. No. Just kidding. So what he asked the wife to do is to submit to the husband, and we get all caught up in this word submit. You think it means better than, or you own them, or they got to tell, do you tell them what to do? They used to use in marriage vows, obey. The word doesn't mean obey. It's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean, that's a chauvinistic way. See, in our fallen world, we take two views of what submission means in a fallen world. Either men are cowardly and won't lead at all, or we're chauvinist jerks that beat our chest like a bunch of apes and we think it means we get to boss everyone around. It doesn't mean either one of those. Because remember, this is the context of, this is an illustration of what Jesus is doing. So it says for the wife to submit. A better word for that would be to respect or honor. So it calls the husband to basically be the leader. But we think leader means boss, and that's not what it means. He goes on, he's going to define in just a minute what it means to be a leader. But he asked the wife to submit, meaning to give honor to your husband, to allow him to lead. Don't disrespect. And see, I'm going to get this into this more, but in reality is, ladies, I want you to help you understand the basic heart of a man. When a man walks into a room, he does not look for love in the room. He looks for respect. When a man walks into a room, he goes, will I find honor here? It's why more men fight coming to church than women. It's why many of you are here without your husband. Because a man might go, hey, I know they're going to talk about how God loves me. I know they're going to talk about that. But I don't relate to the people that are there. They're going to talk about things that I don't know about. And I don't want to walk in a room where I'm the idiot. Just like I don't want to walk into a room full of mechanics with my duct tape. I got duct tape. Let's fix things. I'm just going to be an idiot. I learned long ago with my ability to communicate, I'll change the subject to something I want to talk about so then I can find honor. Like Danger Will Robinson, they're talking about stuff I don't know anything about. So guys will resist that because we want honor. When women walk into a room, you want to know, will there be love in this room? Will I be loved? Will there be care? Will people care about me? So you can walk into here and go, I know nothing about the Lord or the Bible, but I'm okay because as long as I feel like they love me, I'm happy to be here. You see, that's a basic fundamental. And look, and God made us this way. That's what this passage is talking about. He's saying, wives, honor your husband. Don't constantly throw him under the bus. If you have a tough decision, yeah, and you're trying to decide and you can't make up your mind which way to go, if he says, I really think we should go this way, after you think about it, give your opinions and then say, all right, you know what? I'm going to honor you. I'm going to go with you on that. But here's my point. Most people want to turn that into how women are less than men when you do that. But what's the goal of marriage? Holiness. What's holiness? Be like Jesus. What did Jesus do in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified? He was God who became a man. What did he do? He was equal with God, but he gave up his rights. He gave up his throne. He gave up all the glory of being heaven. He came down to become a man. And then he served people. He loved them. And then in the garden, and his man, the man side of him, because he could still feel pain and struggle and all those things. As he prayed, he was so distraught over what was going to happen. He sweat blood. And in the midst of that, he prayed basically, Lord, is there another way? He's equal with God. He's God in a bod. And yet he prays, is there another way? But then what does he say next? Not my will, but thy will be done. Ladies, to submit and honor and respect your husband is you being like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he didn't submit, there's no salvation. And guess what? That only makes sense as, wow, look at how much Jesus loved us, because he was God and he as God submitted. So the illustration only makes sense is if, guys, you view a wife submitting as someone who is equal with you. It only works if they're equals. If you say they're lesser than, the whole illustration makes no sense. It only makes sense for someone equal to you to submit. In my situation, my wife is smarter than me. And she'll still allow me to lead. But guys, you know why? Because what it tells the man to do. He then says, okay, here's what it means to lead. If for a wife, it's to honor and respect. Basically, be Jesus in the garden. And there's going to be decisions. You're like, man, if there's any other way. But you're like Christ. You become more like Christ when you choose to show honor and respect. But what did it say last week when we say after the fall? What did Eve, what did it say that women would try to do? Your desire would be to control your husband. Your desire is to, I know what I already want, and I'm going to figure out how to make him give it to me. It's not going to work. Matter of fact, if you're trying to do it, how'd that work out for you? But guys, here's what it calls us to do to be like Christ. For husbands, this means love your wives. You know what's so interesting? He told the wife to show respect because the husband's the leader. But then what does it tell the husband to do? It doesn't say lead your wife. It defines leadership. Because if it just said lead your wife, guess what? We would put our own biases over what leadership means, which we've already done. It means I'm boss. No, he goes, this is what a leader is. A leader loves his wife. And then he defines love. Because you can say, oh, I have lots of happy feelings about you. And when you're naked, I love you even more. I mean, that could be your definition. But look what he says. He defines love. He goes, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? In case you didn't understand, he explains. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. So guys, yeah, you're called to be a leader. But do you realize how God defines leadership? It's sacrificially going first. It's not making decisions and demanding respect. Matter of fact, if you learn how to lead, if you ever have to tell your wife you need to submit to me because the Bible says so, you're not the leader. You're not the leader. You may want to scream and shout all you want. You might want to write me a note that says I should preach sermons that tell wives they should submit. But I am telling you guys, leaders go first. That's the only reason I lean into guys more. It's not that I think they're bad. I think we're equal. I think men need to be respected. I love that my wife gives me the honor of doing that. But the whole idea is the reason I lean into guys is two reasons. One, I is one. So it's a lot easier for me to lean into guys. If I get up here and rip on you ladies, I'm going to get no respect. And secondly, it's because God called the man to be the leader. And my definition of leadership, which comes right out of there, is you go first. In the garden, what it's saying here is love her like Christ loved the church. That means you need to think of her needs above yours, her interests and wants above yours. What's going to make her? And then he does define that so the ladies don't say, well, I want a bigger house, so my needs should come first. He defines it as what are her needs to grow to become most Christ-like. That's what it says. So whatever I need to do to protect my home and protect my wife and protect my children in order for them to grow more Christ-like, I give up whatever are my personal wants or needs or interests for the sake of protecting that. That is exactly what Adam failed to do in the garden. When he was standing right there and Satan tempted Eve to take it, and if he would have said, that isn't right, and all he had to do was push her back and get in the way and go, that's not what God said. That is why it says the sin of Adam is what brought sin into the world. And people go, why is it the woman seems like she sinned first? Adam was the leader. And we're going to talk more about what that means, man, about how in our society, even in churches, we've forgotten what it means to be a real man as a Christian. It's not also like Ned Flanders on Simpsons either. Howdy ho, neighbor. So he says to love her like Christ loves. That means, guess what? If a woman submitting is Christ in the garden, a man loving his wife like Christ loved the church leading is, it's Jesus getting on the cross. What did Jesus do when he came into this earth? He didn't go find disciples that would make him happy so he could get what he wanted. Everything he did was for what we needed. So guys, simply put, this is how it makes us holy, because it goes on to say, he just says it right here. As scripture says, verse 31, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He just says the picture of your marriage is not about your happiness. It's a visual living example of the holiness of God, and it's a tool that will bring us to greater Christ-likeness if we honor what he asks us to do. So women, respect. Men love. And isn't that really in our heart what every guy walks into a room wanting? What every girl walks into a room wanting? Let me put it this way. Guys, ladies. So what's that saying is, say you get, because we're all legalists, what does that mean if you have a tough decision? What does it mean if you're facing, should we move? Should we do this? We should do that? And you're not agreeing on something. Because we all want to know, who calls the shot? I think the real call of the shot is you work on it till you have agreement. But say it does come down to a time that there's just no agreement. You come to a dead end and a decision has to be made. I believe this is saying that the wife would say, I'm going to submit. I'm going to show you respect and go, what do you want to do? But guys, you know what I think it means you should be doing beforehand? Whatever you are praying about and thinking about the decision should be, there should be one thing on your mind. What is the best thing for my wife's spiritual growth? Period. Not your success in life, not what's going to make you conquer the world, not what's going to make you better. It's what is best for her. Now, let me just ask, guys, you want to prove a point? Want me to prove a point how you can become the leader real easy? Ladies, even if you're single, if you ever had a tough decision to make and you completely trusted that your husband thought primarily, we make mistakes, we're knuckleheaded, but for the most part, you knew he was committed, that decision-making process was thinking about what's best for you and the kids, how many would have no problem submitting? Guys, go lead. Go lead. And ladies, As your husband attempts to do that, we're not perfect. Submit anyways. And guess what? If he gets it right sometimes and then does knuckleheaded things sometimes, if you submit anyways and he does something knuckleheaded, that's the best way for him to teach, learn a lesson. Nagging doesn't affect men. Because men, we'll talk about it later, they have a nothing place they can go to in their brain. Women don't get this. Guys can literally think about nothing. You ladies can't do that. It's a special grace of God defense mechanism that God gave us that we can just click into this zone and we're thinking about nothing. It happens a lot on long drives. We'll just snap into conquering mile mode and we'll be thinking about absolutely nothing. And then you probably had this fight before. You might be having it now and your wife or girlfriend or whatever will lean over and say, "What are you thinking about?" And you'll be like, "Nothing." And you end up in a fight. You know why? Because your wife cannot think about nothing. So therefore, she thinks you can't think about nothing. Therefore, for you to say you're thinking about nothing, she goes, "He's lying. He's holding something out on me. He's either thinking about something he shouldn't be, or he thinks I look fat in these shorts." Those are the two options. And you don't like either one. This works if both people commit to it. But it's a one-sided promise. You see, God intended marriage to be a picture of what Christ is in our life. We get to act like Jesus. We get to grow to be like Jesus. We become more holy. But here's the problem. He gave us an impossible task. It's impossible. I know what you want to do. Even when I say that, a lot of this will start more fights because people will be like, "Well, you're not leading. Well, you're not respecting. You're not loving." And if you take even this point and put it into a contract world, the second the other person fails to do it right, there's no grace. You see, God asked us to be holy for he is holy, but we can't do that. It's kind of like this. In the last few weeks, I love my house, but I think my air conditioning has been cursed since the day I moved in. I've already had to put a new unit in. It's only a 12-year-old house. I put one in 4 years ago, and all of a sudden, a couple weeks ago, it just stopped working. And what's crazy is I brought a friend. He's actually in here right now. He's great with AC, so this is not a knock on him. I bring him out to look at it, and what was crazy was it wouldn't be working. I would turn it on, and after it would go on, and it would go, and it would stop, and then just the blower would go on, and nothing would happen. Well, then I would bring Tyler out. He'd come, and he'd go, "All right, fire it up. Let's see what's going on." I'd fire it up, and guess what it would do? It'd work. He'd sit there for a half an hour. He'd change, "Hey, you had a little fuse out here there. I think that's probably, we'll be okay. Go ahead." 2 days later, every 2 days, it worked for 48 hours. And then, boom, shut off again. And I bring it back out. It'd be working. And you know what's so irritating is you go to your thermostat, and your thermostat has a thermometer. And you know the difference. A thermometer just tells you the temperature. A thermostat helps you control the temperature, right? Well, what's happening was the thermometer worked fine. The thermostat would not work because I could turn it on. I could set it to 64 degrees if I wanted to. And the stupid thing would say, "Cool on." And I go, "But cool's not on." And I'd get mad and I'd bring him out. It wouldn't work. The last time I brought him out, I turned it on like a half an hour before he got there just to make sure it wouldn't be working. Then I'd call. "Yeah, it started working. Don't come over yet." I turn it on. 3 minutes in, like it always stops. So I shut it off. He gets there like 25 minutes later. Turn it on. Frosty cool air. I swear he thinks I'm crazy. He's like, "There's something wrong with our pastor. It's like his air works fine." So he was sitting there just like, "Yeah." I'm like, "Well, you gotta camp out till we figure it out." Finally, he goes, "You know what? I am stumped. I've been doing this forever. There's some type of thing going on." He goes, "I'm gonna try one more thing." And he goes up into where the attic, where the control board and the blower is, where all the wiring comes in. And he's watching it work, and he takes like a screwdriver, and he just starts hitting it. And I'm like, "I could have done that. I got a hammer and duct tape. And right when he hits it, all of a sudden it shut off. And he got it back on, he did it again. And he goes, you know what it is the wiring seemed fine. I would test the wiring when I'm here and it was fine. But there's an interruption of power that keeps happening. In the line between what the thermostat's telling it to do and it getting to the compressor, which is what really produces your frosty cool air, we kept having a power interruption. So it'd work, then it wouldn't work. It'd work, and then it wouldn't work. Here's my point. I would sit there and stare at the thermometer and just get mad as I watched it go up. That was great for telling me what the problem was. It's 84 in here now. It's horrible. You get mad. You know, your kids, the only good thing was kids are like dogs. They just started getting you, but you're laying in bed. Don't touch me. It's too hot. I need my AC fixed. And it's like, so you're getting frustrated. I just look at it. And many of us, we have, that's what a contract version of a marriage is. You have a great thermometer. You're really good at pointing out when things are heating up and not working right. But when you try to control the thermostat, which should cool it down, it's not working. And the reality is we are to be a thermostat. But just like in an air conditioning unit, the thermostat does not literally produce the cool air. The compressor does. So if we're going to be a thermostat in our marriage, like I said, holiness is impossible for us. And most of us are trying to do it. We're like a thermostat that's not connected. We have a power interruption between us and God. You see, the only way we can live this way in a marriage is by grace, by covenant, and by the love of Jesus. And so it's going to go on and off, on and off. The only real answer is to stay connected to Jesus. Let me bottom line this for you, and then we're going to bring the band out, and I'm going to have you reflect on this. You can never love like Jesus until you've been loved by Jesus. I'll say it again. This is the bet. This the whole series. I'll talk about all kinds of how to fight, how not to fight, how to this, how to that. Give you all. You'll be taking notes like crazy. But if you go out of here and just get this, you will never love like Jesus until you've truly experienced being loved by Jesus. Holiness is impossible. The only way a marriage makes us more like Christ is when we trust Christ to make us more like him. And many of us, even that you've been in church for years and years, and some of you have lost marriages over this, this is not meant for you to go back and wallow in guilt, is to find redemption in this moment now. And the moment now is, did you approach your marriage as a contract? Because to be honest, that's how you view your relationship with God. Too many of us, your relationship with God is one of contract. I do things so he'll love me. And if that's your view of God, that's what you're going to bring into your marriage. And if you do things and don't get what you want, you're mad at God. If you do things and your husband or wife does not reciprocate, you're mad at them. And the truth is, you'll never have the grace you need to survive in a marriage to become more like Christ until you've been loved by him. Have you truly ever just sat here and asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? And I know some of you, oh, I did that when I was 5. I'm not talking about Jesus, I know you love me. Thank you for dying for me. Now I'm going to live for you. It's have you really let that sink in and realize that Jesus dying for us is a one-way covenant. He loves us that much. He loves you that much. He loves you so much. You can't earn it. You can only enjoy it. Have you allowed him to love you like that? Because until you have, you're never going to be able to bring that into a relationship. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a song about how deep the Father's love. And you can sing with us if you're there. If you're not, you can sit and contemplate. But I want you to contemplate how deep God's love is for you. Because if you don't get that right, you may learn how to cope, but you'll never experience the hope. Father God, I just pray, Lord, right now, as we sing this song, Lord. I know there's people here that have maybe been in church a long time. And they know about you, but they've never just allowed you to love them. Freely, unconditionally, just know that it doesn't matter what I've been, where I've been, what I've done, who I am. You love me. God, there's people here that have never been to church before, and this God thing is all new, and I know that your spirit is the one that speaks, not my words. And there's people here that are getting emotional about this, and they don't even know why. God, may they understand that that is your spirit calling out to them and saying, I love you. Behold, I'm standing at the door of your heart, and I'm knocking. Would you open up and let me in? So, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with that maybe right now, in the best way they know how, they would just pray to you in their heart and say, thank you for loving me so much that you sacrificed everything for me. That they would invite you in and say, forgive me for when I've tried to meet my own needs and my own desires and force people to make me happy instead of trusting you to make me whole. God, may you give people the courage to do that as we sing. And for those of us that have known this truth, maybe it's time for it to just fall afresh again on our hearts. And as we look at that love and think about how you love us so much, may that help me to look at my spouse with more grace, with more tenderness, with more love, with more respect than I ever could do possibly on my own. I pray that, Lord. I pray that blessing over us now as we sing. Speak to us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.